Prepare before the message in that regard. Shall we pray together? Dear Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your great resurrection. We thank you that this is the marvellous matter that is leading the world, and those who've come to know you have a great confidence about, Lord, where the world is moving towards, because you've been raised from the grave. And all creation, therefore, has a future in you. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us faith to share with the world, and a faith to believe and to know your word that tells us our sins are forgiven through Christ's death on the cross, and our hope is now in you, the risen Lord. So, Lord, we do pray today for your comfort, the comfort of seeing you face to face, and of loved ones in your resurrection, seeing and knowing them face to face in the future. We pray that you would particularly comfort all of the family and friends of Pauline, and we give you thanks, Lord, that you have given her a hope and a future which is unshakable. Lord, in our grief, we still feel so deeply the loss of loved ones. We still cry like everybody else. We still feel the sadness of not being able to go and have a chat and to be bodily present. But we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies, where in glory there'll be no more crying and no more pain. And, Lord, that great future is yet to come. Please comfort the society, the world we're living in at the moment. We pray with your gospel hope, and we ask that you'd help us as a Christian church to make a contribution where favouritism and divisiveness and all sorts of strife and conflict grow in our communities. We pray that the peace of Christ will be on our lips, in our hearts, and that by your Holy Spirit's power, we may yet share and see this good news reform and renew communities and societies in turmoil, some in chaos. We pray for them this day. Lord, for all who've recently lost loved ones to the coronavirus, we commend those families as well to hope and to your comfort, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you today, Rachel, for leading us in those prayers earlier on. I noticed that as we were led in prayer, the first things we concentrate on in prayer are we remember who God is, we remember what Christ has done, and we remember his gift of the Spirit and the unity that we have in him. And it's out of that understanding that we pray. And it was beautifully put together and arranged, and then a number of sort of lists of things came in the prayers in that context. That's a little bit like the letter of James. James knows deep in his heart that Christ's been raised from the dead. He knows that this is his brother Jesus is the Lord of history, and he knows that those he's writing to in the dispersion are also people who believe this. That's foundationally where they're coming from, and it changes their mindset. One of the problems we have as Christian people, as people of faith, is that we're prone to go back to our old framework of thinking, where we look on people with favouritism or with showing partiality towards this person or that, whereas the mindset, the understanding, the heart that's really come to us is Jesus' own mindset and heart, which was he so loved the world that he loved every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every group of people, and he had no favouritism in his heart, But he knew that every one of us, every single last human being, has been created in the very image and the very likeness of God in his goodness and so on. And so Paul said, you know, he no longer looks at people from a human point of view, though he once knew them that way. He doesn't any longer, because if anyone's in Christ, they are part of the new creation, and so we're called to look upon one another, no matter what we believe, think and so on, in a different light, in a different setting, saying, there's a person made in the image of likeness of God, and I'm too. And Jesus kept going back to his understanding that came from Leviticus 19:18, and that little area, you don't hate people, but rather you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That was prime, and he kept bringing people back to that as part of his rich ministry, to love the Lord your God and then to love your neighbour as yourself. So James, writing his letter, if you read the letter of James, you'll see lots of little, almost one-liners, little insights. He addresses a number of problems that people are having, and it's really with their Christian thinking. They've often dropped back to think like they used to. And so he's putting this before them, but underneath all of that, he knows that they've got a new word implanted in their heart. The law is no longer just written on tablets or paper. It is written on their hearts, and he's pointing them to the new perfect law of liberty and of love which is met in Christ. And so on that basis, there's these little proverbs, these understandings, these corrective things that he gives. And so the first one that we're just going to look at today is really our theme. And I'm going to take firstly the translation from the new RSV, and then I'll just tell you how the RSV goes, which is slightly different. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favouritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? So he's framed that as a question. He's just pointing them, he calls them brothers and sisters, so he's writing to them as friends who are knit together, joined together in Christ. They have a oneness, but then he's wanting to kind of hone in on this acts of favouritism. So he asks, do you, with your acts of favouritism, really believe? And it sounds like an accusatory question, saying, if you're showing acts of favouritism, you don't really believe. And so you're not living in that new framework that you've been given, which is to actually believe that our Lord is working all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The RSV says this. It instead of having a question, it puts it in a statement. It just says this. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself had faith. He was a trusting of the Father. He was a person who lived out his life, even though opposition came against him. He had great faith and hope and trust. And it's that same hope and faith and trust in the midst of opposition that he gives to all who believe in him, all who come to trust, or to receive his spirit. So the RSV is saying, just don't show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. With Greek, you can translate the word, so it's a question or it's a statement, because they haven't got question marks in there. So the translators have just picked up a different sense of it there. And you know, sometimes this one's better, sometimes that, but you get the same gist of it. When you first become a Christian, what happens, I think, is that there's something, some great sense of love that comes to you. You know that Christ has loved you. You understand that there's no longer any condemnation. You believe this amazing gospel and you go, wow, you mean Christ declared, has forgiven me, declared me not guilty, and has declared me forgiven and justified and free. And it's out of that love that Christians first burst forth with, wow, this is amazing, and have a, you know, a kind of a, almost a spontaneous, natural loving of their neighbour and of those around about them. As life then proceeds, we find as Christians that all the same problems in human life are still there, and we start to go back to, if you're reading Genesis, one of the problems of human thinking was the serpent said, if you, God knows that, you know, if you sort of go your own way, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So you'll know what's best, and you'll know good and evil, and you'll be able to decide. So part of our fallen thinking is we go back to that so that we know what's wrong with the world and everybody else, and so does everybody else know what the world is. It's just their view's different than yours. So you've got a whole world full of people who all think they know what's best, when there's only probably a few of us that do. So this is how it works, you see. And if you get married, you'll understand that exactly what I'm talking about here. There's a tendency in us all to go back to that way of thinking. So James is writing and he says, you've got a new way of thinking to see everyone in the image and likeness of God, and don't rely now on your ideas of what's right and wrong. Put that to one side. You will still end up having an opinion about most things. And so will everybody else. But it's to actually put that aside, your cultural preferences, if you like, for this or that way of doing things, and to live out of Christ, who you believe is working all things together for good, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is bringing chaos in his own way to serve his good purposes. And that is what we're to believe, that is what we're to see and understand. If we shift back to the flesh, and you, Paul asked, he had the same problem, the church at the of Galatians, they had come into the Spirit's life, and he said to them, having started in the Spirit, are you now ending in the flesh? Have you gone back to that old framework when you began in the Spirit of life, which was yours in Christ? You began, if you saw Jesus trusting while he was crucified and forgiving in his darkest hour, then that same spirit, that same human spirit has come to you so that you can do that. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Their agenda is all twisted and mixed up, but he persists in his love for the world. That is the same love that has been given to you. For this reason, James is redirecting his fellow believers away from the cultural way of thinking, and this is perhaps the big shock. You know, he's directing from that cultural way of thinking to Jesus, to think now in Jesus. And I've made a statement here, every culture does some things badly. Every culture, you can go right back through history, there's not one culture that's done stuff badly. And you look back now in even the 60s or 70s at some things and you probably go, whatever were they thinking back then? One of my Aboriginal friends, Don, he says, I wasn't classed as a human being back in about the 50s, he said, I was in a category called fauna. I was part of the animal kingdom. And then he said, his question is, Woody, where did you get that from? Especially when so many people that came to Australia had been taught in the Christian faith that everybody's created in the image and likeness of God. How did that happen? Well, it did somehow. And so our thinking, we get moved and shifted away from what we know is true thinking in Christ. And so every era, another thing, for example, my mum, when she was married to Dad, a dairy farmer, the government said, now you have to stop working. You can't be a teacher anymore because you're married. And my mum was earning more than Dad and thought, that's a dumb idea. But that was what the culture said, and that was what people did. In James' group that he's writing in here, to the Greco-Roman world, in their culture, it was normal to bestow honour on a rich person, a wealthy person. If they came in to your gathering or into the court, everyone would honour the rich person, and if a poor person came in, they wouldn't give them any regard. So Jesus has transformed that. They've got a new way of looking, and the culture they're living in, it's just normal. If you did that, no one would say, oh, you're being a bit impartial. They'd just go, yeah, that's what we do. This is the important person. This one's not. Whereas James is writing and saying, no. And I'll read you the beautiful text, the way in which he says that everyone's found a new riches in Christ. And my experience even is, having gone to visit our friends in Ethiopia, that was one of the poorest countries I'd been to, I still can't quite make out why they were so jolly happy. They were, the children were definitely happier than our average schoolyard. It was a strange phenomenon, but it was confrontingly true. I met a little group in Kenya. Little kids, they had one little classroom, one teacher, one tinky blackboard, tiny little, no play area, just a little room to learn from. And they had smiles from ear to ear. They were cheerful, they were happy. And it troubled me. How could this be? Anyway, here we are. James says, Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? And they said that they trusted. How are you going? They said, we're trusting in the Lord. Again, just rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him. So this is a question, hasn't God done that? Yes, he has. And they're heirs, which means we used to sing a little chorus. We're heirs of the Father. We're joint heirs of the Son. We're children of the kingdom. We're family. We're one. And it's that Jesus said, blessed are the poor for they are loved. They shall see God. Blessed are the poor. And he also said that they shall inherit. They shall inherit the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so Jesus is, and in Luke's gospel, he just says, one he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The other one he says, blessed are the poor. And so it's just a blessing that he's overturning the culture that he's living in. And they're cheering up, thinking, gee, I thought I was cursed, but you're telling me I'm blessed. They were receiving a new word, a new understanding about themselves. And then he goes and he's writing to his believers. He said, but you've dishonoured the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? Now, Jesus, in his teaching, you remember on one occasion he had a young man came up, a young ruler, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Obey the commandments." He said, "Yeah, I've done all that since I was young." He said, "Well, you've got one thing left to do." He said, "Sell all you've got and give it to the poor and then come and follow me." Well, to this guy, he was very attached to his wealth, so he went away. We don't know what happened to him later in life, whether after Jesus' death and resurrection he changed, we don't know. But at that moment, he went off with his head down because he loved his stuff, and he couldn't see that new future that Jesus was pointing and drawing him to and encouraging him to come along in. So the gospel confronts our hearts with this heart-searching teaching. And in our society, it's still there today. You know, one of the biggest problems in Australia today is if you have a bit of trouble and you want to go to court, if anyone's ever had to hire a lawyer, how much do they charge? Crikey! They've got half your dough before you get started. It's wrong, you know, it's just unjust. It's unfair. And for people who have less than perhaps we, more perhaps middle class here do, if you go to the court for some matter, you might get one person between 50. He's maybe appointed, which is a good thing, as a lawyer who's there available to the public. But in comes the person that you've got a complaint against, and they've got the best lawyer in town. And you've got to share your lawyer with everybody else, and it's more difficult for them to free legal aid, we call it. But it's an inequity that's still wrong, real wrong in our society. You should be able to go and get a just outcome and quickly, not held up in the courts forever and ever, you know? So there's things in our society, maybe one day people will look back and say, however long did they put up with that for? But we get used to it. We get used to it. So James is calling his community to be salt and light, to have a new view, a new input in their society, and to see it transformed. So it's a bit fairer. Nothing's ever going to be totally fair. There's injustice going to be around every corner. But we're told to keep looking to Christ, work together for these things. And look, injustice is always wrong. It's always wrong. That's what the word means. It's unjust, it's unfair, wherever you find it. Acts of favouritism. If you want to see some good examples, just read the first book of the Bible in Genesis. You'll see, you know, mums and dads loving one child and not the other, and then all the breakout of that in their families, and you've had it happen in your family a few times, I guess. No? Yeah, there's a couple of nods. But it's part of human life. But we see it in the God's people that he's called to be his people. They are involved in it even. So Jesus has come to transform this and to bring us to look to him, look to the Lord, who does work these things out, put our faith and trust and work out of a new framework and a new system. James reminds believers that the poor inheriting the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, and he points them to the, he said, look in to the perfect law, or he calls it the law of liberty, or the royal law where Christ's the king. Look into that and you will see Jesus has fulfilled the law on your behalf. You'll see a new justice coming to you, which is God's mercy. And as you look into that and ponder that and study that and live out of that, you start to form a completely different framework for your thinking, which we're told in the last part of our reading. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by what? A draconian law? A law of the land that's unfair? No, the law of liberty, which is the gospel word of grace, and renew humanity. That's what you'll be judged by. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who's shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So to be merciful is the flow of Christian faith. That's what it means to be in the Lord. And look, you may just find it at home sometimes. If I was talking to someone the other day and she was had a little child and she was making it tougher and tougher and wondered why it wasn't stepping up to the plate and being better. And I said, too much law, a little more grace. And she said, oh, thank you for that. She just knew that that was right. And she changed. She thought, I've just been piling one law upon another. And that's what we can do even as Christian people in our society. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy changes everything, and people who are on the receiving end of mercy are the mercies of the Lord are meant to. The grace is meant to, designed to cause a change in our hearts. Acts of favouritism destroy. To always live in, out of gospel freedom and the grace of God and not impose our own standards on everyone else is a difficult but important gospel matter. Do you find that as well? Do you ever find that not imposing your standards on others is difficult? It's very quiet in here at the moment. Anyway, so this is what James is calling us to, a new way. Let Jesus' grace be the standard. Let that be the prime thing that you go towards. This is so within the church community, in our own homes, in the wider society. Seeking justice in Australia is something all can do. It will often involve being in partnership with others who are not Christian. Sometimes you'll be in an organisation that's working towards something and not Christian, and you'll join in that partnership, and there'll be a few loose cannons in the organisation as well. Hopefully not the Christians, but, you know. And you'll wonder why you got tangled up with that mob. Anyway. To join one political group is one thing. To conspire to force a result while in your good intentions, while demonising the others who don't think the same way as you, is just not the way to get a solution. You might get one, but it'll be an unhappy one. Later in the letter, James warns about the tongue setting fire ablaze. And he said, your passions, it's the old passions in Adam that cause conflict and wrong desire. He says, come to Christ. Be in his new way of peace. You'll go about it much differently. James encourages believers to keep peering into the perfect law. So let me close again with this question. Do you, with your acts of favouritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? We might say, oh, yeah, probably have shown a bit of favouritism here and there. Okay, the end of that, and I believe in Christ working this out, and out of that, resolve and be filled anew with the Spirit to go about it, live by Christ, and let his influence be the prime thing. We are to embrace the glorious Lordship of Jesus at work as the way most needed in the community and nation. And I love the way James uses this little phrase. You see him use it in Acts 15 when they're sorting out whether to have circumcision or not and to follow the laws of the Jewish people of faith. And as they finish the council, they give them four areas of sort of cultural way to go, and there's an eternal matter put in there, but he says these things to them, and then he says, if you do these things, you'll do well. And he says it here in this letter. He says, you do well if you really fulfil the royal law according to scriptures, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. If you function and live out of that mindset of Christ, you will do well. May the Lord help us, you, me, to do well in the right sense of being people of faith. Christ is at work. He's deeply, powerfully at work in these days in which we find ourselves. I reckon I've said enough today. May the Lord continue to strengthen your faith as we join together. Let me pray. Dear Lord, in your mercy, as gospel-inspired people, may we obey that ancient command not to hate, but rather to love, for we shall love our neighbours as ourselves. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.